Each and every one of us will have to face the music, as the saying goes. I want to remind you of the background, of what I have read to be the background of that phrase. In Japan, there was a member of the Imperial Orchestra that couldn't play a note. But he was a man of influence and of wealth, and so he made arrangements. He insisted that he be given a place in this orchestra because he wanted to be a part of the performance for the emperor. Well, because of his influence and his wealth, the conductor allowed him to sit in the second row of the orchestra. He was given a flute, and he was instructed that when the orchestra was about to play, that he was to raise his flute, and he would even move his fingers as though he were playing that flute, but not a sound would come out of it. And that deception continued for 2 years until a new conductor came on board. And this new conductor said that he wanted to audition every member of the orchestra. You can already sense that this man is feeling very, very uncomfortable about this. And when it came time for his turn, he pretended to be sick, but whereupon he was sent to a doctor, and the doctor says he's fine. And so he had to face the music. He went before the conductor and had to confess that he was a fake. Someday each of us will be called to stand upon before the judge of heaven and earth. And anything that we may have been trying to hide or conceal, we'll have to give account of on that day. But let's make no mistake, as we study this morning, that our sins have consequences. Sometimes we even have to face the music before judgment day. This last Wednesday night, Steve Johnson spoke about David and Bathsheba. Did an outstanding job. This isn't even a part two, Steve. This is just in conjunction with your lesson. Because I want to go back into that study of David and Bathsheba and the circumstances surrounding it to point out something very, very crucial in the way that would cause us to prepare ourselves to face the music, to acknowledge our sins and do what we need to do in order to be forgiven by God. So let's set the stage again and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Note, first of all, some steps that David took that led him into sin, that led him into this sin with Bathsheba and the sins that surrounded that. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, we find David stayed. He stayed. It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained, he stayed at Jerusalem. Had he gone into battle, as the kings were accustomed to do, this whole episode with Bathsheba and the sin surrounding that act of adultery could have been prevented, but he stayed. I've heard a principal say to students, be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and we'll get along fine. But the fact is, when we're not where we're supposed to be, the temptation is great for us to not be doing the things that we should be doing. David should have been with his men, leading his army, as he had in the past. But he stayed. He stayed. Then he saw, verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Let's give David the best possible scenario in the beginning here. And let's give David the benefit of the doubt that perhaps this was an accident, that he stumbled upon seeing Bathsheba bathing. But if at first it was just a look, we see from the context that look turned to lust. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we see that before David and Bathsheba committed adultery, David had already committed adultery in his heart when he saw and lusted after Bathsheba. But then the digression continues. When he stayed, when he should have gone, and he saw, when he should have looked away, then he sent for her. David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Perhaps this messenger was a personal servant of David's, and perhaps he knew what David was up to, and perhaps he's trying to tell David, "David, she's married. She's married, David." But he ignores that. David sent messengers and took her. He crossed the line. In James' terminology, his desire has now conceived. Imagination has turned into action. He has pondered sin. Now he's planning for it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Temptation, writes these words: "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed or money." At this moment, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality. Only the desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The power of clear discrimination of decision are taken from us. And I think we see this happening in the life of David. He has forgotten God. He has forgotten those psalms that he has written. And now what consumes him is that desire, that lust. He sent for her, and he sinned. She came to him, verse 4. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Completely consumed by the heat of the moment, he acted upon his lust and sinned in the sight of God. It's as if he lost all awareness of who he was and who he belonged to and what would happen if he fell into that sin. He forgot that he was God's man. He forgot God. And as F.B. Meyers states, one brief spell of passionate indulgence and then his character blasted irretrievable, his peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom imperiled, the Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme. But notice after his sin, we read in 2 Samuel 11 and following for many chapters, David suffered the consequences for his sin. And make no mistake, those consequences are there. But notice, secondly, David's sham. His sham, his cover-up. The news was returned. Bathsheba sent word, "David, I'm pregnant." And when David got that news, he had a decision to make. He could take one of two courses. He could go before God and declare himself completely guilty, and then declare to his counselors and the nation, "I have sinned." And obviously, that's what he should have done. But he chose another course. He chose the route of deception and hypocrisy. And this led him into further sin. And he chose his choice to lie and deceive set in motion an endless series of heartaches within his immediate family and in the years to come. But notice David's decision here. How he was living a lie. How that lie affected his life, the life of his family, even the life of the nation. Sin has those consequences. We suffer ourselves, but we cause others to suffer around us. But notice how he proceeded with this lie that he was living. He tried deception. He would get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home and go to his home and be with Bathsheba, spend the night with her. And then the child that had been conceived, everyone would think that the child was Uriah's and Bathsheba's. But you remember how Uriah refused. But let me back up and notice one thing here. When Uriah comes to David, we find in verse 7, 2 Samuel 11, that David asks how Joab is doing, how the people are doing, how the war is prospering. Is that what he's really interested in? Obviously not. But you see, he's living that lie and he's setting Uriah up. He's faking all of this. Uriah, when he was told by David to go to his own home, to Bathsheba, his wife, he said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. It's not fair for me to have all these comforts, to be able to go back home to my beautiful wife when my fellow soldiers are out there in the heat of battle. I will not do it." You see his loyalty, his dedication, his commitment. David told him, "Stay one more day." And so he sought to use drunkenness to get Uriah drunk. And perhaps in that condition, he would go home and be with his wife. But the record says in verse 13, "At evening, Uriah went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord. He did not go down to his house." David attempted deception here, but then he went to destruction. He used destruction. His only option, he thought, was to get rid of Uriah. And so he sent a letter by Uriah's hand, notice, to Joab. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And here's Uriah carrying that death warrant in his own hand and delivers it to Joab. And accordingly, Joab in the midst of that battle, calls the other men to back away, leaving Uriah to fight. And he was killed. And watch this. And accordingly, Joab in the who was a man of war himself, who knew strategies of battle, when he would hear how the army went so close to the city and said, "No, you don't do that. You're asking for trouble. You're risking too many lives by doing that." Joab said to this messenger, "Be sure to tell David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Joab knew that would cause David to understand that Joab was simply following his orders. The report is delivered to David. And adding the ultimate act of hypocrisy, notice what David says. He sends word back to Joab, verse 25. "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So encourage him, David says. Don't worry about losing some men, Joab. You win some, you lose some. You see how far David has gone. So cold, pitiless. But he's living a lie. And so he marries Bathsheba. Perhaps he thinks that, well, everything is okay now. I've taken Bathsheba, we can raise the son here. But verse 27, underscore it. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And know that the Lord is not going to overlook some sin. That sin, unless it's repented of and forsaken, the guilty one shall bear the consequences. "Be not deceived," the scripture says, "God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap." David's sham. But notice thirdly, and this is where I want us to spend a little more time. David's shame. David's shame. Some have suggested it was about a year since that initial act of adultery before God sent Nathan to confront David with his sin. If you ever wondered what was on David's mind in that year, was he just enjoying life, enjoying now an additional wife now? What was going on in his mind? We're not left to wonder. David wrote Psalm 32. And here's a glimpse into the mind of this man who had done so many horrible things, but yet was trying to cover them up. He was living a lie. What's going on in his mind? Listen, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Before we read verses 3 and 4, I want you to understand he's learning the meaning of this verse. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The scripture says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Let's see if that's true in David's case. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, he tried to ignore his guilt, hoping it would go away, but it didn't. He tried to conceal his sin, to cover it. But he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. His guilt was weighing heavily upon him. It was affecting him in every aspect of his life, physically, emotionally, even spiritually. Day and night, he would write, your hand, God's hand was heavy upon him. Day and night, he couldn't operate properly, function properly during the day because the guilt of this sin was upon him. He couldn't rest at night. He couldn't relax. He would toss and turn. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. His energy was sapped. He became tired and depressed. This is the effects of guilt of sin. Psalm 51, verse 3, he also wrote, my sin is always before me. When he tossed and turned at night, look up at the ceiling, he thought about his sin. He looked at the walls, he thought about his sin. When he sat down at the table to eat and looked at that plate of food, he thought about his sin, and he had to choke down that food. When he would look at people, he would see that sin in their eyes. He was burdened with that guilt. And so how do we respond? Do we say, poor David? Not at all. We say to David, yes, this is the consequence. This is part of the consequence of your sin, that you feel that burden of guilt. Because it's only when David, and it's only when you and I feel the burden of guilt, that we seek forgiveness. Well, the temptation is when we're burdened with guilt, we think we want others to come to us and say, well, that's okay. We all make mistakes, and that's true. But we need to feel the burden of our guilt, of our sin, to feel it heavily, to suffer with it. Why? Because that's God's design. God designed that when we sin, that if our heart is anywhere where it should be, that joy is taken away from our lives. That we're unstable, that we feel inferior and insecure like David. Sin does that to us. And we must sense that guilt if we would ever turn to God. Dan Eubanks has written, the ability to feel guilt was intended by God for our good and never for our harm. It is religiously healthy. It's intended to serve as a temporary pain which will turn us back in the right direction and then be resolved. It was important for David to endure this guilt so that he would turn back to God. Someone has described guilt and the way we handle it a lot of times by using the picture of a warning light in the dashboard of a car. We're driving along down the road and the light comes on and we have a choice to make there. We can stop and pull off on the side of the road, open the hood, and see if we can determine what's the source of the trouble. Or we can get out a hammer out of the glove box and just strike the dashboard and knock the light out and ignore it. And then one day find ourselves pulled on the side of the road and we got all sorts of trouble. But some people carry imaginary hammers in the glove compartment of their conscience. And when the light of guilt begins to flash, they take it out and break that light. And they keep going and doing what they're doing. They may explain it away, well, it's false guilt, or it's just what everybody else is doing. And on and on and on, the excuses may be formed. But somewhere down the road, they look back and they realize, what a foolish, foolish decision. Why didn't I stop, look deeper, and come to terms with what was wrong in my life? Don't you know David wanted to go back and undo those things that he did? But you see, this guilt was good. It was good for David. It is good for us because it's designed to cause us to recognize our sin and turn us to the Savior. Because we come finally to David's salvation. And you remember how God sent Nathan to David to confront David with his sin. And he told this story that just really drew David in, hook, line, and sinker. And David responded to how this rich man took this one poor little man's ewe lamb and killed it for a feast for his visitors. And David was enraged by this. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing because he had no pity. And then Nathan looked at David right in the eyes, I have to think, and said, those words that brought David to his knees, you are the man. You are the man. Scripture doesn't say it, but don't you know David's jaw dropped? And once again, the view of that sin, his sins passed before his eyes. He came face to face with the reality of his sin. He had been feeling that guilt. He could not deny the sin any longer, and he admitted without hesitation, I have sinned against the Lord. And only through open, unguarded admission of his guilt could David ever begin to experience forgiveness. William James has said, for him who confesses, shams are over. And realities have begun. With that confession from David's lips, his sham was now over. He's facing the reality of the consequences of his sin. In Psalm 32, we noted what was going on in David's mind when, in that year, perhaps a year passing by, as he tried to cover his sin with that sham. With that suffering from guilt, we find when he found relief. In Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It wasn't until he acknowledged it and confessed it that the Lord forgave him. And David could experience forgiveness. So we go back to the first two verses of Psalm 32. After the fact, after David has acknowledged his sin and confessed it, this enabled him to write, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Not in the sense of covered up like a sham, but in the sense of being covered by God, forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, that does not hold his record against him, but wipes that record clean. Blessed is that man. And now notice, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. How had David been living? In deceit. In a sham, living a lie. But when he acknowledged it, when he came clean, when he acknowledged, yes, I have sinned before the Lord, and was ready now and threw himself at the Lord's mercy. You see, that guilt brought him to where he needed to be, desperate for the forgiveness of God. You see, one of the consequences of sin in our lives is guilt. And whenever we sin, may we feel that guilt. May we toss and turn and be miserable, so miserable to the point where we'll turn from it and realize that he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If you're suffering from the burden of guilt of sin, won't you come clean in repentance and come to Jesus so that you can have that mercy that God wants to offer to you? It may be your desire to be baptized into Christ so that the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from sin. It may be your desire as a child of God who has stayed in the wrong place, who has saw and looked and lusted or done anything that would cause us to get into sin. Will you not confess and forsake that sin so that you may find mercy? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?